Beloved, our call to worship this morning is from Proverbs 8, 1 through 5. Proverbs 8, 1 through 5. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. We'll give our attention now to the reading of God's holy law, which you can find in Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Continue reading in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Beloved, our text for this farewell sermon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A time of farewell is a time of reflection. A reflection on the good memories of the Lord's work in you and in me. One thing I'm convinced of is that during my ministry here, the Lord has worked in all of us in some way. We are never in isolation from one another. But the Lord is always doing his work on each one of us individually as well as collectively. And so watching each other grow in spiritual maturity, watching those coming to a full confession of the Lord Jesus Christ after years of spiritual bondage, watching young people grow up to profess and walk with the Lord. Those are precious memories. Those are good memories. We reflect on sad memories as well. Memories of the loss of loved ones, not just the old amongst us, but also the young and infants, sitting with you in your grief and sadness, together sitting at the feet of Christ, listening for his word of comfort. It's a reflection, the happy memories of the joy of newborns and adopted children, the joy of newly married couples in the exuberance of youthful love, the joy of celebrating with long married couples, celebrating a weathered and deep love of many years. A reflection in the memories of leadership and shepherding, of teaching and correcting, of nights away from family, of times wondering whether there was anything left in the tank, only to awake in the morning and to be met with the new mercies of God and his faithfulness. Reflecting on the joy of serving one another, growing in hospitality and love for one another, witnessing the bonds of unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So much to reflect on. So much to think about. But most of all, and most importantly of all, a reflection on the preaching of the past 12 years. Because preaching, after all, is the central task of the pastor. Countless of you have shared with me how you've watched me grow in the pulpit over the years. I'm grateful to God for that. If there was no growth, that would be a dangerous thing. But in many ways, you have prompted me to grow. And again, that growth doesn't happen in isolation. God uses each one of us to help us to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. But aside from the growth of the preacher, how do we assess the preaching ministry of a particular man or a particular church? How do we assess the preaching ministry of the last 12 years, of the last 30 years? How will we assess it in the next 30 years, if the Lord tarries? If there's one thing that's central to the life of the church, it's the preaching of the gospel. There is no more important thing to the life of the church than the means of grace in the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes about the centrality of preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." There is no more vital aspect of the life of the church than the preaching of the cross. There is nothing that has a greater eternal impact on the souls of men and women and children than the preaching of Christ. Than the preaching of the cross. There's nothing more powerful in all the world that demands a response that doesn't leave us neutral at all. There is no neutrality when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. We've read that. It's either wisdom to you or it's utter foolishness to you. There's nothing in between. It's either life-giving or it's death-inducing. It's either received by faith or it's rejected out of hand. You see how important the preaching of the cross is. And it's this that I want to assess this morning, to reflect with you on, from the words of 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Our theme this morning is, it's time for preaching review. Time for preaching review. In the first place, we want to consider preaching with a profound, preaching a profound truth with simplicity. Preaching a profound truth with simplicity. That's the first principle that we need in order to review the preaching of the cross over the past 12 years, over the past 30 years or 50 years. And looking ahead, this is the principle that we need to begin with. The Apostle Paul reviews his preaching ministry in Corinth. He provides helpful words for us to use for our own reflection this morning as we say farewell. He begins in verse 1 by showing how he came to the Corinthians in preaching the message of the cross, a message and method that was despised by the wise of the world as foolish. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. What Paul is saying here is that he came to the Corinthians with profound truth. He says he came with a life-altering, earth-moving message, the testimony of God. What does that mean? It means that Paul was a witness to the truth of God as revealed in his word. It means he didn't bring his own message. He didn't go to his study or to his desk and say, well, let me dig deep within myself and see what I can bring to the church in Corinth. He listened for the voice of God from the Word to speak to the Corinthian church, a message for them, a message with divine authority, a message with divine weight that would come and change the hearts and the lives of the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ. He preached the truth of God derived from the Word of God. Paul was a witness. This is judicial language. It's court language. He was giving witness to what he had heard and read and learned from God himself. As a witness, Paul testified against sinners. He called them to repentance. He told them that God had a controversy with them as they lived in unbelief. And he said, repent and believe the gospel because judgment is coming. Paul witnessed. He testified who God was and is in all of its attributes and being. He testified to those who believed that God's word is indeed true, that it can be trusted, that it's the only foundation for your faith. God was at the very center of the ministry of Paul as he came to the Corinthians. But how did Paul witness? How did Paul witness? Paul uses the word declared. He came with authority. That's what that word indicates. He declared to them with authority. He proclaimed because of the one who stands behind the message, the one who is the very substance of the message that Paul preached. 2 Corinthians 5, he said that he came to them as an ambassador. That's the text with which I began my ministry amongst you. Now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul was a witness who declared with divine intent and authority. He came with boldness because of that declaration of the gospel. He states it negatively also in how he did not come. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He did not come speaking with rhetorical flourishes designed to dazzle the people. He didn't speak with veiled wisdom so that people were left scratching their heads saying, "What in the world is Paul saying?" He didn't come with man-made wisdom telling the people they had to pull themselves up by their bootstraps or just do better. He didn't come with jokes or entertainments designed to flatter his hearers. He came with a sense of God consciousness. He came with a sense of the weight of the calling that God had placed upon him. He was an ambassador for Christ. And so this profound truth of God compelled Paul to speak with simplicity, to get the point across, to convey the message of the cross, to convey the message of Christ. Why? Because the eternal destiny of souls was always before him. Paul spoke plainly. When reviewing the past 12 years, my preaching ministry amongst you, I can say with confidence in the Lord that this has also marked my ministry amongst you. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, the profound truth of who God is. Demands simplicity and straightforwardness. Because of who he is. Because your souls are at stake. I've witnessed to you of the profound truth of God Sunday after Sunday. It wasn't perfect. Far from it. But I came to you declaring with the weight of the truth of who God is, with the weight of your soul hanging in the balance, testifying to you of Christ, testifying to you of sin, testifying to you of the coming judgment, testifying to you of the blood of Christ. Once more, I do the same with straightforwardness, with the authority of God himself. I beseech you once more to be reconciled to God. And so we're called to preach the profound truth of who God is with simplicity, so that you're not left wondering as to where your soul stands. That you're not left in the dark as to who God is and who Christ is. The second principle is this. As we review our preaching, we're called to preach a crucified Christ with humility. Paul writes in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here we have the focus of Paul's preaching. The word "determine" here has the idea of judging or weighing up, of looking at and measuring and weighing. In all his preaching to the Corinthians, Paul judged. Paul weighed everything and he determined only to know Christ. Think of it in terms of a scale. On the one side, you have Christ. On the other side, you have all the extras. And trust me, when you're preparing a sermon, there are lots of extras. There are lots of extras. All the things that you want to say. All the things that you wish you could say, but they hear over on the other side is Christ. And Christ is far more weighty than all the extras that you could ever want to say or wished you could say. The preacher hones in on this one thing, and it's Christ. It's Christ. This arose for Paul out of a deep-seated personal knowledge of Christ. What Paul looked for in his preaching to convey in his preaching, he looked for in his own personal life. The one he wanted the Corinthians to know, he wanted to know better himself. You see, there's a defined relationship between the preacher and the one that he preaches about. You cannot preach the one that you do not know. We heard that at graduation as well this past week. And so Paul weighs and he judges and he determined not to know anything but Christ. This was the focus. And he shows that focus in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ with application to every aspect of the Christian life. In all his preaching, he determined to know Christ and he wanted his congregation to know Christ. And notice the modifier that Paul uses to describe Christ. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. The message of the cross is central to the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? Without the cross, we have no gospel. If we have no crucified Christ, we've lost the very heart and substance of the gospel. When we gaze upon Christ crucified in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, where does that leave us? With no room to boast in ourselves. No room to boast in ourselves. Only to mourn our sin that has crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when we preach Christ crucified, what does that convey to us? It conveys to us the enormity of sin. That God sent his own son to die on the cross to pay the penalty, to take the guilt of sin. When you look at the cross, when you hear of Christ crucified, that's what it conveys. Your sin led Christ to the cross. Such preaching extols the magnitude of the love of Christ. The depths of the love of Christ as he went to the cross. Who else would lay down his life for his enemy? Christ fulfilled the law of love, didn't he? Herein is love, the Apostle John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You want to know love? Look at the crucified Christ. The preaching of the cross conveys the call to bear our cross after Christ. The Christian life is not an easy life. The Christian life is a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. What was the result of not knowing anything but Christ crucified for Paul? A crucified style of life and preaching. In verse 3 he writes, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The preaching of the cross highlighted Paul's own weakness. He could have come with a message that endeared himself to the Corinthians. He could have brought a message that would have made him rise in the estimation of the eyes of the Corinthians as a brilliant orator. Paul was trained in all the rhetoric of the Greek and Roman Empire. He knew how he could draw a crowd. He knew how he could manipulate a crowd, but he chose not to. He crucified the desires of the flesh in preaching. He did not come as a preacher to make his people feel one way or another. After he was done preaching, the Corinthians were guilty of the cult of personality. They worshiped personalities in the church. When you worship personalities in the church, you ascribe a false power to the preacher. And less to the preaching itself. But Paul says that because he preached Christ, it wasn't about him. He came with weakness. His task was mundane faithfulness. Not a flash in the pan preacher, but week after week of bringing the message of the cross. He was called to be faithful, not fancy. He was called to preach, not to please. You see, God uses mundane faithfulness in preaching, in the weekly means of grace to glorify himself as the Savior of sinners, as the Redeemer of his people, as the sanctifier of his people. So how do we assess the past 12 years in light of what Paul writes here? Again, my preaching has not been perfect. I'd like to say, after 12 years, you know me. You've come to see my faults and inconsistencies. In fact, there are many times when I stood at the foot of this pulpit stairs and I prayed, Lord, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of me. In spite of me. And yet the bottom line is this, isn't it? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so again and again, he's come to confront us in the preaching of the gospel, the message of the cross. How have you received him, beloved? How have you received Christ crucified? That's a far more important question than how you have received me, though you've received me well. But it's not about me ultimately, it's about Christ. Knowing him. Hearing him in the preaching and knowing him in your personal life. That's the bottom line. And like Paul, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in weakness. Ascending these steps with fear and trembling. And you know that I went down those steps even before the service was over at times. Because of my own fear. Because of my own trembling. But it was Christ who came in spite of me. And I pray that over the past 12 years, you would have heard nothing but Christ. Christ for application to all of the Christian life. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the sum and substance of all preaching. And this is what we need also, this principle, to assess the preaching that will come after this. A preacher who determines to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But there's a third principle. Preaching an authoritative message with dependence. Preaching an authoritative message with dependence. Where did Paul's weakness and fear and trembling lead him? It brought him to the source of the authority and power behind him, the Holy Spirit. He writes in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why would Paul go back and keep going back to speaking about enticing words and man's wisdom and rhetoric and all this stuff? The emphasis on man. We see that's where the Corinthians were living. That's the currency of their language about preaching. Listen to Paul, what Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Christ?" He picks it up again in chapter 3. "For a while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" The Corinthians grouped themselves around individual preachers in the church. For their style of speaking. But when Paul came, he spoke plainly and simply. You see, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity if the focus of preaching is on a particular individual. What Paul is doing here, he's downplaying the role of a minister. He's not saying the minister has no role, but he's downplaying it from what the Corinthians had thought it was. The Corinthians had overestimated the pastors, the preachers. But what Paul is saying here is the preacher is only an instrument in the hands of God to bring the gospel. He says in chapter 3, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So Paul takes the emphasis off of the preachers, off of the names, off of the individuals, and he places it squarely on God, where the power for preaching resides. So it's not in an individual. It's not in their style. It's not in their persuasive speech. It's not in their rhetoric. It's not in their ability to woo a crowd or to draw a crowd. No. The power for preaching resides in the Holy Spirit. There was nothing remarkable about Paul. In terms of his physical looks or use of language, he was intelligent. We know that much as we read his letters. As Peter says, there are some things hard to understand in Paul. But Paul avoided the cliches of rhetoric that focused on man's wisdom. He avoided man's wisdom that focused on a self-help gospel. He was not concerned about personal standing within the community. He communicated Christ with an authority that did not stem from his persona. But then where did it stem from? Where does my authority come from? Where does Dr. Beakey's authority come from? Where does Pastor Yin's authority come from? Where was any pastor's authority come from that stands in this pulpit? Certainly not from giftedness, though God can use giftedness. But we're learning here this morning that it goes far beyond giftedness or even personality. It goes far beyond a particular accent. It goes straight to the reality that we stand here Sunday after Sunday, not in our own power, in our own eloquence, or in our own wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does that mean? It simply means that when the word is faithfully preached, the Spirit is present with the word to make it efficacious in the hearts of those who hear it. The power lies in the word of God, lies in the Spirit of God who comes to make the word efficacious. Now we could move emotions. It doesn't go outside of emotions, the hearing of the word. We always feel something when the word comes to us. But we can manipulate emotions, but that doesn't produce lasting change, does it? The great secret to Paul's preaching, as it is to all faithful preaching, is dependence on the Holy Spirit. If we are only weak vessels and instruments that God uses, then the power of our preaching lies outside of us. It lies in God Himself, in the Holy Spirit. This is the secret to the power of preaching. So let me ask you this question. Were you changed while listening to a sermon? It wasn't the preacher. It was the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated as the cross, as the crucified Christ intersected with your life. Were you never changed under the preaching of Christ? Well, then you can't fault the preacher or the Holy Spirit. Then you have a lot to answer for. If you sat under 12 years of Christ-centered preaching, and you never responded to the gospel, the reality is that you're hardening yourself against the day of judgment. That's a sobering thought. If you've not responded with faith, it ought to make you sit up and take notice now so that the Spirit will not use the preaching to harden you further, but soften you and bring you to Christ, because that's a reality that Paul wrote about to the Corinthians as well. To the one we are the savor of life unto life. To the other we are the savor of death unto death. The preaching of the gospel always, always has a response. As I said in the beginning, there is no neutrality when it comes to the preaching of Christ crucified. One plants, one waters. God gives the increase. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of weakness, that's where we go. So as I leave and you look for another pastor, what will you look for? A gifted man, perhaps? A man of eloquence and powerful rhetorical skills? One who can speak well? Or will we look for a man who's humbly dependent on the Holy Spirit in the midst of weakness and trembling in his preaching of the cross and Christ crucified? See, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? That's where our review this morning should bring us. That our boasting, our glorying would not be in us. Our glorying would not be in a pastor or in a man, but in God. Bringing us to dependence in preaching and in listening upon the Holy Spirit. Well, there's one more principle. The fourth principle that we are to look for in this preaching review is to look for the preaching of a well-grounded faith with power. Paul's focus of his preaching was the truth of God, was Christ crucified, in dependence on the Holy Spirit and his power. And the focus or the purpose of his preaching is now this. It serves to provide a well-grounded faith. He writes in verse 5, that your faith, the word that there is a purpose statement, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The preaching of Christ crucified, the revelation of the truths of God, and his declaration is designed for this one thing. A well-grounded faith in the objective realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Again, he decries the wisdom of men as the foundation for salvation. What is the wisdom of man? The wisdom of man resides in power, in politics, the art of persuasion. The Corinthian church was rife with that, and Paul says, no. You cannot build a well-grounded faith on power and politics and the art of persuasion, because then you're building your foundation on man, and that foundation will crumble one day. It does not produce lasting change. It does not produce change into the likeness of Christ. It does not produce a solid foundation for the day of judgment. It does not bring you the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, where a sinner can find refuge and life and cleansing. Not at all. You see, the wisdom of man is a foundation that will not stand the scrutiny of God's judgment. The wisdom of man brings us to rest merely on emotions or experiences. And again, it doesn't happen outside of emotions or experiences, how we listen to the Word of God. But that's not the sole foundation upon which we build our faith, is it? God forbid. When we come to listen to preaching with a prescription to feel a particular way, we've missed the point of preaching. When we come to listen to preaching with a prescription to hear particular words or cliches, we have missed the point of preaching. If this is how you are listening to preaching, then you're building on a foundation of sand, because a feeling won't last when temptation comes. What is it that will last when temptation comes? Jesus himself teaches us, doesn't he? When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he went back to the Word of God, to the only foundation. He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So your experience of yesterday is only helpful for yesterday. You need fresh measures of the grace of God that come from the very Word of God, from the foundation that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. An experience won't last when trial comes, because that trial will produce a different experience than what you experienced yesterday. What is it that will help you and settle you and ground you in times of trial? It's the promises of God, isn't it? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Take hold of that. The goodness of God that continues throughout the trial. Look for that and cling to that. The truth of God, a crucified Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, all rolled into preaching, is that which sustains a life of faith and grounds a life of faith. If you come to listen for cliched language that settles you into a false sense of spiritual security, you can say, oh, now I heard that particular phrase, or I heard those words, or I heard that particular doctrine. And you go home, and it doesn't produce any change. You go home as impoverished as you came, with no security. If language or cliche is your security, you're building on a foundation of sand. If you're listening so that you might do better, rather than rest in the one who has done his best and given his best for sinners, you're building on a false foundation. Why is this? Because the preaching of the cross points to the utter inefficacy of man's efforts or man's words to effect change and be saved. The preaching of the cross proclaims with authority that it's only Christ who saves and transforms hearts and lives. Again this morning, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. If you go back to the first chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul refers to the power of God on several occasions. The preaching of the cross is to them, in verse 18, that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The very preaching of the cross brings us to the very power of God to save us. It's in the cross that salvation is found this morning. where we are refreshed as the saints of God in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with renewed power, with renewed zeal, with renewed energy to serve Him and to honor Him with all that we are. And then in verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power is found in the cross. It's found in the Christ who hung on the cross. What kind of power? Life bringing power. Resurrection power. For those who are dead in sins and trespasses this morning, be reconciled to God. Look to Jesus Christ. He has the power that you need. Dear saints of God, you are weak in yourselves, but in Christ there is power to continue. The power is not contingent on a preacher. It's contingent upon Christ. And He said, I will never fail you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Surely He will give you that power to move forward all the way to glory. He will bring you home. He will bring you home. He has that kind of power this morning. Don't be discouraged. It's in Christ. That's where preaching brings you. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ. The purpose of 12 years of ministry was to ground your faith, not in my words, but the Word of God. In the person and the work of Christ, there is no other power than the power of Christ. Yes, declare to you in weakness and trembling and fear, but only to magnify His power to save and to redeem fully and finally. This morning I can declare to you, as Paul did, I am free. I am free from the blood of all men. How will you listen to the preaching that comes after? How will you evaluate the preaching of the man who stands here tonight? Of the man who stands there this afternoon? By how you feel? Or by how you can build your faith upon the truth of God, upon the crucified Christ? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's my prayer that as we say farewell, you'll be able to look back on the past 12 years, be able to assess my preaching and all preaching through this lens that Paul gives us this morning. It's my continued prayer that we will be able to assess the preaching that we receive from God Himself, so that our faith will be grounded in nothing less than the power of God, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified. What a note to say farewell on. Christ crucified. The old English phrase for departure. Fare thee well. So together, looking to Christ, we will fare well. Even as we say, farewell. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray once more that this message would not be in vain, that it would produce lasting change and fruit in the life of this church. As we look ahead to this afternoon and this evening, that we would come with a hunger for the word, a hunger that can only be satiated and satisfied with Christ himself. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us as we continue to speak a few words to one another, words of farewell, words of thanks, words of recognition, that these words would again bring us to the sufficiency that is in Christ alone. Continue with us then in this day, Lord. Bless us and our families. Bless the young people and children as they've learned much in catechism. We pray that thou wilt bless all that they've learned. Lord, we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he's done in and through me for the past 12 years. I am what I am by the grace of God alone. I owe my life to him for his rescuing grace, for his sustaining grace, and filling me with every grace to serve you in the last 12 years. Jennifer, I told you I was going to speak to you this morning. Thank you for making me the man and the pastor that I am. Words fail to describe how much you mean to me as a father, as a husband, and as a pastor. You sacrificed immensely in these past 12 years as you've cared for our children, as you cared for me and loved me and encouraged me every step of the way. I was reminded of your role when Pastor Prunk was up here on Friday evening, Dr. Prunk now, and he spoke of the value of a good wife, the one who keeps him on track, even reminding him to send the email, not tomorrow, but today. Did you call so-and-so? Yeah, I'll do it tomorrow. No, do it today. Why don't you do it now? Then it's done. Those words echoed in our home, too. So thank you for continually pushing me and helping me. We've been through a lot together, but as we look back, we see blessing. We see the strengthening of our bonds of life in Christ Jesus in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial. Strengthening of our marriage, even during the tough times. I love you more now than I ever did. Gwyneth, Justice, Judah, Jared, and Silas, thank you for being the best pastor's kids in the whole world. I think the other pastors here will beg to differ, but I'm biased. There were times when you wondered if Dad would ever be home, but thank you for a spirit of willingness to let your dad serve the church family. I always reminded you, too, of the blessings of being in a pastor's home, blessings that others don't necessarily receive. You've done well, and I pray God will bless you with abundant life in Christ Jesus. To my fellow pastors, Joel and Simon, Mark, who was preaching elsewhere this morning, and Fuppa, and Michael, and Adrian, what a supporting cast to have around you. I'm grateful to all of you for how you've invested in me over the years. I just want to highlight one thing I've learned from each of you over the course of my ministry here. Joel, you always taught me to pray with someone in the moment. Don't put it off, but lift them up to Jesus immediately, asking, can I pray with you right now? A lesson I'll never forget. Thank you for doing that with me. When I was down and out, you came alongside and you exemplified a Barnabas spirit of encouragement, praying with me, praying together. I'll treasure those moments as I look back over the past 12 years. But the beautiful reality is we get to continue doing that at the seminary, even though you don't like that necessarily. Simon, you've taught me the lesson of humility and teachability in your preaching and walk. Mark, you've taught me to persevere in the ministry and in the midst of personal hardship, an example of constancy and level-headedness. Thank you for that. Phuppa, you taught me to take time with the sheep under your care, always bringing them back to the only foundation in the Word of God. You exemplified that in your own life. You modeled that in your own life. You modeled that in your ministry. Thank you for teaching me that. Michael, good hunting stories in preaching. But that aside, convictions don't have to be spoken loudly to be understood. They have to be exemplified. You exemplify your convictions by walking them and living them. Thank you for that. Adrian, I don't know if you're here this morning, but you taught me that Christ-centered vision is essential to life, to guide and lead and further the kingdom of God. Gary and Linda, Adriana and Esther, I'm deeply grateful to all four of you for your quiet, humble, steady, faithful service to the church and to its pastors. You are what Paul calls fellow laborers in the gospel. No matter what the task, whether big or small, you always came through, always could count on you. Thank you for your help and your service over the past 12 years. To the brothers that I've served with in consistory over the years, thank you for your faithful service to the Lord and the congregation. I've learned a tremendous amount of leadership from watching you and learning together. Your wisdom was essential and appreciated at every turn. May the next pastor not take you for granted. To the congregation as a whole, words fail to express our doubt to you, our debt to you as a family. There's no doubt that we owe you a great debt. You've walked with us as a family through very difficult times, from Silas's first diagnosis till now. You've prayed for us. You've supported us. You've encouraged us. You've not only done that for us as a family, you've done that for multiple families in the congregation countless times over the years. Sometimes I wondered, does the congregation have anything left to give? And lo and behold, there they were again with dealing with another family in generosity and care and helping and supporting. Thank you. Thank you for what you mean to us as a family. And so though we say farewell, we get to stay with you. I think that's the best of all possible arrangements. I'm grateful for the depth of compassion and willingness that you demonstrated to us. Young people, it's been a tremendous blessing to serve you, to teach you, to preach for you, to see the Lord's faithfulness working in your hearts and lives to bring you to life in Jesus Christ and to mature you in Him. I pray that for the next pastor, You'd be as willing to receive him as you've received me. And just for the record, 2 Saturdays ago, as we did our adventure and scavenger hunt, I did not drive 90 miles an hour. That's the word on the street, but it's not true. I hit 70 on the highway, but not 90. But those times of being together, I've treasured and valued. And even though I won't be serving as your pastor, I pray that my input into your life will somehow continue into the future. Our home is still open for you. As our children grow older, I pray that you'll become part of our family as we grow together. And so, with these words, I want to thank you. I want to say farewell and turn it over now to Brother Duer.
Dear Pastor Kuivenhoven, I think for all of us as congregation and consistory, and certainly for you and your family, as you already mentioned, it's a day of mixed emotions. First of all, thankfulness to God, but also to you for 12 years of very faithful service amongst us. But those 12 years have also laid bonds of love. And now that we come to a time when you are leaving for the seminary, it's painful. It's painful to have those bonds of love somewhat separated, even though you'll still be with us as a family. You won't be our pastor anymore. So that's an emotion mixed in with the thankfulness. In one sense, we grew together from your student years till now. The congregation, as you alluded to in your sermon this morning, grows spiritually with you. And that's the beautiful way of just how God works. As the Spirit gives you deeper insight and you grow more skillful in bringing the Word, then we as a congregation, the recipients of that sermon, also grow spiritually. And certainly, as we look back to your 12 years of ministry in our midst, we can really say that God has richly blessed His Word as it has come through you. Christ crucified, you have brought, we heard that this morning, for the last time, well, we hope not for the last time forever, but at least the last time in the near future. But that is the message that you have brought us, and that's the message that God has blessed. There's been, the congregation has not only been fed, but as you know, many new lives, spiritual lives, have been born also in the midst of the congregation. We also appreciate your love for us as a congregation. As I was thinking back over the past couple of years, we've been through a lot together. You know, we had the separation of Grace Christian Academy from Plymouth. That was a very big event. Then we had COVID and all the regulations with that, restrictions. The death of Jordan Camp was devastating in the midst of the congregation. We've had difficult discipline cases. And now the search for a replacement pastor for you, all of those were challenges. And you've been here with us as a congregation. You led us through them, and we really want to thank you for being here for us and sorrowing with us, loving us, and shepherding us as a faithful pastor. And as you just got through mentioning on your remarks, we do appreciate your investment in our young people. We've noticed that. You've been involved in soccer and the youth group activities, youth camp, and now Confession of Faith, and invaluable that you have built those relationships. And I was happy to hear you say that you don't plan on abandoning those relationships, because even if you are not pastor, informally, we trust you will continue to cultivate culture, those relationships, and then leverage them into spiritual counsel and just mentor these young people because they're the future of the church, and it's so important that they have godly wisdom and godly counsel with all that they face in our world today. We're definitely going to miss your chairmanship in the consistory. We benefited from your calm and very, very thoughtful leadership style. You normally express your opinion, which we want, valued, but you never pushed it. Rather, you would go around and you would have everyone express their opinion. You would seek to build a consensus and just gave really practical expression to Proverbs 11, verse 14. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And that approach, that leadership style, thoughtful, calm, consensus building, has really been, I think, instrumental in God blessing us with the brotherly spirit and unity that we've experienced. And you stated that in the letter you sent to the congregation a week ago. You mentioned there were many things that could have divided us. I just mentioned some of those that have divided, even COVID has divided a lot of congregations. Then the whole Grace Christian thing could have divided us in a very serious way. But God blessed your leadership and that style of leadership that we can experience the unity in the congregation and consistory that we have today. And then for your family, you've already spoken to them, but I think that we as consistory and congregation need to speak to you, Jen, and Gwyneth, Justice, Judith, Jared, and Silas also. Thank you so much for allowing us to borrow your husband and your dad so many nights for the church. It's not been easy for you. We understand that. And there's probably many nights, as your dad and husband just alluded to, that you wished he was home and that you could have used him there, but he was away at a consistory meeting or an elder meeting or doing pastoral care. For we all know that a pastor's job is not 8 to 5, but pastoral needs happen anytime, day or night, and the pastor has to be there for them. So you've made a lot of sacrifices, and right now, this morning, we want to recognize that. We want to thank you for it. But also, we want to encourage you that as the next pastor's family comes in our congregation, that you would be able to share encouragements, some of the things you've learned, also to help that family, because they'll have some of the same challenges that you will. Another emotion I think most of us are feeling is sort of a sense of loss and uncertainty as to what the future is going to bring, maybe an unsettled feeling. But rather than dwelling on that, we already had a good sermon on it already this morning, but I'd like to bring our attention to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, and our pastor actually referenced this morning in his sermon. Paul states, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And as you preached this morning, you alluded to that it's clear from this passage that God calls a variety of men to pastor in his church. And no doubt you've done a lot of spiritual seed planting in the congregation. You've done a lot of watering. But you would also have to state, and you would completely state, that you have had increase upon the labors of many other men, your brother ministers, that have labored in this pulpit. So we can see from that how God is directing all efforts for his glory. He gives the increase. He gets the honor in all that goes on in this church. And now as you go to the seminary, no doubt there's going to be more seed planting and watering over there, but also you're going to be reaping amongst those students there the labors of many men in their home churches that have worked on them spiritually, and you'll be the recipient of it. So, again, another example of God working all of his pastors for his honor, for his glory. Now, in closing, I think it's good as a congregation just to reflect on what I think is a wonderful case study of how God chooses his leaders in the history of Moses and Joshua. We all know that Moses wanted to lead Israel into the promised land, but he could not because he had sinned. He had struck the rock rather than speaking to it. And no doubt if you were an Israelite and you looked at Moses, you had experienced Moses' leadership, you would have said in your mind, how can any man replace this man? Moses was the one who had been used by God for the 10 plagues. He had led Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. He had given them, through God, the law, been 40 days and 40 nights with God in the mountain. His face had shone from being with God. He had done many, many miracles in their midst. He was constantly going and getting God's will for them as a people. And as you have, they would have experienced that, they would have looked and said, you know, who possibly could replace this man? And yet, for God, it was no problem whatsoever. He had Joshua. And really, if you look at what lay ahead for the children of Israel, the conquest of Canaan, Joshua was better suited as a warrior, as a captain, than was Moses. And so God knew what laid ahead, and he knew which man he needed to fit that role. And the lesson for us as a congregation is very simple. We don't know our future, but God does. And God also knows the right man to lead us into that future. We need to trust him, trust God, that is, embrace his choice for us, whoever that may be. So in closing, I would like to sing Psalter 55. And the purpose of this Psalter is to direct our mind to Jesus Christ, our great shepherd. As much as we're going to miss, and we love our under-shepherds, and how painful it is to lose them, yet we need to lift our eyes to Christ, who certainly cares for our church. He knows our future. He knows our needs. He will supply the man of his choosing.
Thank you, Del, for those very kind words.